turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28 today. We're going to look at Matthew 28, John 21, and Acts 1. Three passages at the end of Jesus' life. We're at the end of this series called Red Letters, where we've been teaching on the last week of Christ's life before he was crucified, and then the last 40 days after he rose from the dead. And today's the last session on that. And so I'm going to be looking at three different passages: Matthew 28, John 21, and Acts 1. Matthew 28 represents Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The stories are very similar, so I chose Matthew 28. John's story brings in some new light, and then Acts brings in the light right when he ascended as well. And I know it's hard to understand sometimes how the scriptures come together. There's an important need to understand how the dots connect, because a lot of times we read the Bible, and like today, we had seven families read seven passages of Scripture, several from the Old Testament, several from the New Testament, without connecting each other, because that was not the purpose of this morning, connecting the dots. But we as Christians need to connect the dots, because if we don't, we have these just series of thoughts that are laid out there. It was interesting. The other day, Elizabeth and I were walking along the beach the other day in the afternoon, and we walked down, and there was a statue, which I had never seen before, although I knew what the statue was. It was a statue of the barefoot mailman. Does anybody know the story of the barefoot mailman in South Florida? Well, you know, South Florida has very little to no history, right? We're only 120 years old. There was nothing here before, hardly, just a few things. What was interesting was there was these little settlements in South Florida. The most southerly settlement in our area right here was Lake Worth. There was nothing in Boca or Delray. Lake Worth was the southern. Then there was nothing until you got down to Miami. Miami was not called Miami. Miami was called Lemon City. Okay, so you had Lemon City here, you had Lake Worth, and little tiny settlements, not towns, until you got further north in Florida towards St. Augustine, where there is history. Now, it's interesting, if you lived in Lake Worth in the 1880s, you got everything, your mail, supplies, anything you got came from the north, because that's where it came from, out of Florida into Georgia, wherever. If you lived in Lemon City, which wasn't a city at all, it was a little village where Hollover Beach is, if you lived there, you got all your supplies south. Now, what was south of there? Not much, except Key West, which was an outpost, and then Havana. You got everything from Havana, Cuba. So everything came, if you got anything besides what you grew or made, it came from Havana, Cuba. So within 70 miles of each other, this community and this community never saw each other, never connected. There was nothing that ever, there were no roads, there were no paths, nothing. So it's interesting, if you wanted to mail a letter from Lake Worth, 10 miles, 15 miles north, to Miami, you know how it went? It went by coach to Georgia, by train to New York, this is 1880s, by train to New York, by ship to Havana, by little boat to Key West, by schooner to Lemon City or Hollover Beach, Miami, Florida. It took months, if it ever got there. Then someone came up with the idea of having somebody walk the distance, the 70 miles between the two locations, take a week or 10 days and walk and take the bag of mail from Lake Worth down through the little settlements to Lemon City, then get up the mail and take another week to 10 days. And he did that once or twice a month. And that's how mail went from taking months here, and you and I can drive it in 45 minutes, but took months to going to days. They began to connect the dots, and it wasn't until Flagler built the railroad that you could get mail the same day or the next day, because the dots were never connected. But we as Christians need to realize that if we read the Bible and we just open the Bible, there's a lot of things said here. And if you never connect them together, I think you miss the big picture. And it is the big picture that I want us to look at today, because we're talking about the ascension of Christ. Now, this is pretty radical. We spit out these words: Jesus died on a cross, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven. These are big words, and we just spit them out like they're nothing, like they have no context with anything. So let's look what he did, and then I want to bring at the end in just a few minutes. We won't go long. We started late today because of the other things. But let's look at Matthew 28, verse 16, and following to the end of the chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Again, the time frame now is after the resurrection, before the ascension. I think it's in the first 2 weeks. We're not exactly sure. He was alive for 40 days on earth, but I'm not quite sure the exact timing, and it doesn't exactly say. The 11 disciples, and there were 11, not 12, because Judas was gone at this point, and they hadn't replaced them until after the ascension. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. You remember we talked about last week, Jesus said, go to Galilee and I'll meet you up there. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And yes, or you, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, these are red letters. This is what Jesus said. Now, let's think of what happened here. Can I give you four quick thoughts on this? Real quick, four thoughts and then a conclusion. Thought number one is when they saw Jesus, they immediately worshiped him. Now, this is different than before he was crucified. Before he was crucified, they saw him a lot. They followed him as a good teacher. They followed him even maybe as a prophet, as a master, as a mentor. But now they truly understood, because we talked about it the last 2 weeks, that he was not just a good teacher, mentor, rabbi. That he was truly God. They were finally getting it. And what did they do when that happened? They're on, I believe, probably the same mountain that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. The very first sermon he gave in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Now, and they just sat there and listened while he talked. Now, what does worship mean? They are bowing their heads and they are worshiping him. Bowing their heads and worshiping. This is incredible. They truly begin to get the pictures. The dots are connecting. This is not just Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they're worshiping him. Now, there were some there. Now, was it only the 11 or were there other disciples there? We're not sure. But some doubted. There is doubt even inside of a worship experience. I would venture to guess today, as we were worshiping and as we were praying for these families and we were doing these godly things, there are some of you in this room that are saying, what is this worth? Doubting even. Why are you even doing that? Why are you giving these families some propped up thinking that by praying it's going to help their kids? See the difference there? See, I believe prayer works. That God answers prayer. That God deals with prayer. But if you don't, then it's just a bunch of machinations and words and these fathers standing here reading good sayings. But we believe that's not the truth. We believe the truth is that it matters. But there are some even close to the Lord, right adjacent to the Lord, who did not worship, or if they worshiped, they worshiped with a little doubt. Let me tell you, if you doubt, don't think it's the end. I did a whole sermon on doubting Thomas. Doubting just reveals the issues of your heart. Allow them to reveal and deal with them. If you stay doubting, then that's an issue. But in your doubt, come to faith. In your doubt, move beyond it. You know, when you cross a bridge, and down here we don't get it, at least I don't, it always says ice forms first on the bridge, right? You guys up north know this. I know nothing about ice or anything about snow. I do know this, slippery when wet, but I don't know anything about ice. But on a bridge is the most dangerous part of your trip because the climate of the road changes because there's undercurrents underneath the bridge that changes the climate of the road. And usually, and not usually, many times it's even different materials. They go from asphalt to steel. Now, can you imagine? You know, I ride bikes. I go over these bridges that are made of steel. It is a scary event because you're right going, and you're just waiting for it to slip and fall because of this. Why? Because it's a change. Because there's undercurrents underneath there pushing up, and it's a different climate. Understand this. If you are on the bridge of doubt, you got to get off the bridge of doubt. You got to pray for the faith, or ultimately the bridge of doubt is a decision. People say, I haven't made a decision for years, and you have made a decision. You've made a decision to stay in doubt, and that is a decision. My prayer is that you don't stay in doubt, that you move forward in faith and worship. So we have worship, then we have this doubting, but this doubting doesn't last because they're together in a few days or within 2 weeks, which we'll get together here in just a moment. Number three, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Number three, he gives them a command. The command is this, to make disciples. And the way he says you make disciples is three ways. It's not three ways, it's a three-part process. You go, you baptize, you teach. You go, you baptize, you teach. Going could be going across the street, like James did. Going could be a going across the continent, like Peter and Paul did. Going could be going across the world, like Thomas did. The going is just a particular, but you go, you share the gospel. As they come to Christ, you baptize them and you teach them. He said, this is what you do, and here is what you do it in. And this is probably the best statement in the entire Gospels, in all the red letters of the Bible, of the Trinity of our Lord. He says, baptizing them in the name of what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've done a lot of teaching on the Trinity to understand we are not Unitarians, we are Trinitarians. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is not just a good man. Jesus Christ was not just the Savior of the world. He is God. That's why he could be the Savior of the world. And we'll find out that he sends the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, this is pretty cool. He gives a promise at the end. And we skip this promise so many times. We talk about making disciples, going. And this is a verse we use for missionaries to go. I could put you on a guilt trip. Let's go to the rest of the world. Part of this going is going down the street, going across the street. It may be going across your bed. It might be going across the table. It might be going across the school classroom. It's not just going across the world. That is the world. And he says these words at the very end, and we skip them many times. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who is the I? Christ. It's a red letter word. This is Christ speaking. Now, why is this important? Because when we think of Christ, at least I should say when I think of Christ, I think of Christ in a place and time. Christ walked in Galilee. Christ was in Jerusalem. Christ went to the right hand of God. Christ is in a place and time. But here he says that he will be with us. That means with you over there, wherever you go, with you over here, wherever you go, with you over there, wherever you go. So Christ's omnipresence, the ability to be in many places at one time, is true. That's an attribute of God. It just shows it. I think when, I always thought this, when Christ came to earth, you know, he had to do away or put aside some of his heavenly attributes, right? So when he was on earth, if he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Jerusalem. You know, I always thought he probably would, you know, he had to walk. So he walked from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's 50 miles. He's probably thinking, you know, I'm God. I don't have to do this. Walk 50 miles in the dust. But he chose to do that. But when he resurrected from the dead, no more of that. He could be here. He could be there. He could go through the door. He could go through whatever, correct? And so there he is. He's saying he will be with us. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is with you. Now that is an incredible bringing together of the dots. I'll show you in just a minute. He is with us. Now turn over to John chapter 21. A very familiar passage that I'm going to just rip through real quickly. John 21 verse 15. Now you remember we talked a couple weeks ago that Peter denied Christ, correct? Thomas doubted Christ, correct? So we know we had two people who are recorded to have some sense of failure in this whole process. I think others had failure as well. These two were noted. One denied Christ, Peter. One doubted Christ, Thomas. Jesus, it's recorded, and we spoke about it 2 weeks ago, dealt with Thomas very quickly. Immediately, he dealt with the doubt of Thomas. And that's why I say you cannot be doubting forever. Either accept Christ or move on. You can come, but this doubting, come to Christ. But Peter was a believer and he denied Christ. But we never hear what Christ did the first time he saw Peter. This is not the first time he saw Peter. This is at least a week or two and possibly two or three different settings afterwards. So Christ and Peter had an interaction that we're not aware of. So now they have reconciled, but we don't have a record of the reconciliation. And Christ speaks to Peter. And this is what he says, verse 15. And it's a long story. You should read the whole story of 21, but we don't have time. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, that now they're in Galilee. Sorry, they're on the Sea of Galilee. And the men had just gone out, got some fish. Jesus is cooking it. Great story. So they're sitting there and they're cooking the little fish on a fire on the beach at the Sea of Galilee. They've probably done this hundreds of times before in the 3.5 years of their ministry. And Jesus had prepared the breakfast. And after they had finished it, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, here's something we don't quite know. Was he pointing to the other disciples or was he pointing to the fish? He's a fisherman. Was he pointing to the disciples? Was he pointing to the fish? We're not quite sure. I read it and, you know, everybody has a different opinion of it. It just depends what Jesus did with his eyes and his finger. We don't have that, right? It's written. It's not a video. It's an audio. I mean, it's a written here. So we don't know what we don't know it. But it doesn't matter because anything you put in front of Jesus is not good, whether it's other people or your things. Both were there. He was a fisherman. He didn't say that to Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He probably didn't even like fish. You know, he said it to Peter, the fisherman. Do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said then, feed my lambs. Just an incredible, compassionate statement of the Lord. It's very pastoral. Almost Psalm 23 is coming out. And Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? So he didn't repeat these. He didn't point. Now he's pointing this way and said, do you love these more than me? Now he's saying, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, why did he do it three times before I show what Jesus said? A lot of speculation here, but he denied him three times. Maybe he just kind of wanted Peter to remember it. Just remember it a little bit. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I don't know him. I'm not one of them. And then he cursed. Doesn't even tell us what he cursed. Their four-letter words are irrelevant today. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's a beautiful scene here. And Peter gets the picture. It's a beautiful thing, conversion. There's not one of us in here that deserves to be a Christian, but there's not one of us in here that cannot be a Christian. I hope you know that. Every one of us do not deserve it. At one point or another, we've denied Christ. Early in our life, late in our life, but Christ comes to us and loves us. Feed my sheep. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. This is an incredible picture here, which we don't have time to go, but Peter was crucified. He died by crucifixion. Many believe that he chose not to be crucified the way Christ was, but was crucified upside down. We don't know that as fact, but we know that as history, kind of as tradition rather, but he was crucified. We know that. And after saying this, and this is what I want you to underline here. After Jesus said these words, he said to Peter, now there's a lot of he and hims, so just know it. Jesus said this to Peter. And what were the words? Follow me. Follow me. Now, if you know your gospel story, when Peter came to the Lord, when Andrew came to the Lord, when Nathaniel came to the Lord, when Matthew, the tax collector, came to the Lord, all Jesus said was to them were three words. Come, follow me. And one of them, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. But he said, come, follow me. The very last words we have recorded here with Peter, the leader of the band, is come, follow me. Is it any more simpler than that? At the beginning of the day, Jesus says, come, follow me. All this big stuff occurs, and he says, come, follow me. It's pretty simple. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. That was John, the writer of this book, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? But you follow me. Don't we love to just kind of push God's will onto somebody else? What about them? I don't understand what you're doing over here, Lord. And Jesus says, well, you know what? We'll let him worry about that and we'll deal with him. You follow me. See, I love when people come to me and say, I just don't understand this chapter in Ezekiel. I just don't understand this little truth in Revelation chapter 12. And I go, okay, let's talk about it. But how about the parts you do understand? Like, honor your, you know, and all these things. We love to go after the things we don't understand so that we don't have to do the things we do understand. And the point is, there's nothing hard about understanding this. Come, follow me. Follow Jesus. Doing it's hard, but understanding it is not hard. And then he says, if it is my will that you remain, that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Now, some thought John was never going to die. That was not the point of it. But here's the point. The point is, and he says it again in Acts, that we do not know the future. You and I do not know the future. Write this down. Someone said this to me this week. I actually read it. Excuse me, didn't say it, but I read it. The writer said this. God has not put us on his program committee. You and I are not in charge of the program of God. He has put us on his welcome committee. We are to welcome people into the family of God. We are to show people the family of God. He has not told us how it's going to all work out. And this is why I don't like things where people say and tell us about the future. Because the times and the seasons we do not know. And people are telling us, you know, and I'm not going to get off on it, but 90 minutes in heaven and heaven is for real and all of that. You've heard me speak about that many times, but I just have to say what it is. It's hogwash. And I say that with respect, but it is. Only God knows the future. And a five-year-old boy is not telling us God's plan for the future. It is God who tells God's plan for the future. So, great little movie, whatever else, you can go and feel good about it, but understand that it has nothing to do with this, even though they couch it around words doing it with this, and understand it. I remember when our son passed away, everybody gave us books about heaven. 90 minutes in heaven, 3 minutes in heaven, I was in heaven. I'm like, guys, please, you know, only God tells us about heaven. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. I do not believe anybody can tell me, you know, maybe we could see a glimpse, maybe as you're dying, you see a glimpse. I'm not doubting that, but just be careful when people come back and tell us what heaven is like. You just got to be careful with that. God tells us what he wants us to know. But it is a place that Christ has gone to prepare 2,000 years ago. And Acts, just turn over to your next page. Verse 6 of Acts 1. Sorry, I was meddling there. I'll get out of meddling. If you never thought I was opinionated, come to our dinner table and you'll hear our opinions fly. I have to hold back when I come up here. Acts 1:6. Now, it's probably 2 weeks later, the disciples are back in Jerusalem. They're across the little valley on the Mount of Olives there, where they spent that last very infamous night of the betrayal there, and before the crucifixion, right after the Passover. That's where they're at. So when they had come together, they asked the Lord, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons." I mean, hear it again. He says it again. "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you." So here we have God the Father, we have God the Son, obviously, and we have God the Holy Spirit. "And you will be my witnesses, my welcome team. It is your responsibility. We want to have all the believers helping in this process in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's the ascension. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, I'm sure. They're unnamed. We don't know if it was Michael and Gabriel or who they were. And said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," and underline these words, "will come back. Come follow me, will come back." If you come follow Jesus, he will come back for you. That is the big picture of this. In the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, these four events are so critical. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ. That it is the cornerstone of all that you and I believe. And if you throw it out, you have thrown out the crux of the Christian message and the crux of why you and I believe. We can believe Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We can believe these beautiful verses these guys read, "Trust in the Lord and live in his ways." Those are all great things, but understand it's a lot more than just that. That Jesus Christ came to this earth to restore his creation back to himself. And that is what the story's about. Let me read, in conclusion, a statement written by a guy, and I've read this a while ago, and I think it really brings it together, because there's really two views of Christianity. There's the view of Christianity that it's just a good moral statement, but live everything else the other way. And we really have these two worldviews at odds with each other in this country right now. Those of you who are Americans, some of you are visitors to America, but there's a battle going on in this country. And the battle has to do with a lot of things, actually, but the moral fiber of our country is breaking. And there's two, and it's because of two worldviews, one that is distinctly Christian and one that is distinctly not Christian. The death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews, the bearer of Israel's destiny, the fulfillment of God's promise to his people of old, is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it is the cornerstone around which the entire world history turns. And Christianity is based on the belief that it was and is the latter. It's either senseless or the cornerstone. And Christianity is based that it is on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. The point of the story of Jesus is not that Jesus came to give us some new moral teaching, as though we needed to wise up a bit on our ethics. Well, no doubt we do, but that's not the point of why Jesus came. Nor did Jesus come to give us a good example. People often say, Jesus set this wonderful moral example. No. What Jesus came to do was to bring world history to its climax. One of the reasons that we in the Western world have found it so difficult to grasp this idea is that we have lived out of another narrative or another worldview. In our controlling narrative or worldview, world history reached its climax when the European philosophers invented this thing called the Enlightenment in the 18th century. Now, out of the Enlightenment came secular humanism, came Charles Darwin's, the whole concept of evolution, came all these things, those of you who are in medicine, bioethics, that you're doing things all the way down to today with abortion and same-sex marriage and all these things, comes out of the 18th century Enlightenment. Just a quick history lesson. Many, many people today live by that story. That the world history really got its alpha and omega story with the Enlightenment. And we just happen to be living it out today. So, of course, you cannot have two climaxes in world history. If the Enlightenment is right, then Christianity must be wrong. So the Enlightenment has reduced Christianity to a set of moral truths or a set of doctrinal truths to which you can give moral assent, or a nice way of being spiritual in the present. That is not the point. Doctrine does matter. Spirituality does matter. Ultimate destiny does matter. But the point of Jesus is that in and through him, world history reached its climax. It turned its great corner. This is the moment around which everything else revolves. The point is that with Jesus of Nazareth, a great door swung open in the cosmos. And we have been invited to come in. Come, follow me. That is the picture. There is a lot around it. Let us pray together. Just pause and think. Each of us have some sense of Christ, some sense of Christianity, or we wouldn't be in this building. For some, he is our cornerstone, the fulcrum on which we base everything else. For some, he is just a moral standard by which we try to live our lives. For some, he's none of that. But do not be deceived. He came to this earth to open the door to salvation, to open the door to relationship with God the Father. And he opens his arms and he says, come, follow me. Have you done that? Have you followed the Lord? Even those of you who call yourselves Christians, are you really following Jesus? You pray, and if you are not a believer, and you would like to become a believer, just pray to the Lord. Father, I realize I'm a sinner, that I can't open that door in relationship. That the payment of my sin is death. But the gift you've given me through Jesus is eternal life. And I believe, I receive this gift in faith and believe you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to do something different as we close today. I want us to sing a song. I don't want anybody to leave. We still got a few minutes. I want to sing a song. It's an old song. We're going to do it a new way. It's called Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Blessed Assurance. I believe that when you understand who Jesus is, when you come and follow him, there is a sense of understanding that comes. We do not live in doubt, but we can live in assurance. And it is a great thing. And let me tell you, if you do not live in that assurance, I'm going to be standing here for a couple of minutes. And Sal and Jovi, you come on down here too and stand here. If you would like to come down for us to pray for you while we're singing this, we will do that. We would love to do that. And then we'll be dismissed after this song. So let's all stand together.